We've got one last installment in our sermon series, Tomorrowland. And I know you're all really sad. That's why you all just went, aww.
Aww.
Oh,
man.
Or maybe I'm just hearing things.
Hello. It's me.
But we've got one last chance to have this faith-filled, big-thinking man of God, Abraham, speak through us, to us, before we say goodbye to him. And I truly believe that we're going to learn something tonight that is pretty powerful. We're actually going to look at an unfamiliar story. And that's kind of why I'm excited to preach to you, because it's always fun to, what I feel, bring new things to you. Maybe a few of you biblical scholars will know a lot about this story, but others of you, this is going to be the first time you hear it. And so I'm pretty pumped to see what God is going to do tonight. Amen? Let's dig in. How many of you have ever played the game blackjack? We got a lot of sinners at 547. Good. Good. Amen. Amen. Some liars, too. You are double sinning if you didn't raise your hand and you have played. But anyway, there's grace for you. We just did grace. You need more on your way out. But anyway, blackjack is the most popular table game at a casino, and I think part of the reason is because of its relative simplicity. It's a pretty easy game. The goal of blackjack is to have your cards, however many it takes, get as close to 21 or equal 21 as possible without going over. And if you get closer to 21 without going over, then the dealer gets closer to 21 without going over, you win. If the dealer gets closer to 21 without going over, then you get closer to 21 without going over, then the dealer wins. And obviously, this game favors the casino. It favors the house. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it. That's why it's called gambling, by the way. It is a game that favors the house. But there is one moment in the game of blackjack where actually the odds are flipped to your advantage. And it's in this moment that we call the double down, where you can really make or break depending on what you get. And the double down, for those of you that have played and understand the game well, is after you've seen your two cards and you see one of the dealer's two cards, you can then double your bet. And when you double your bet, what you are saying is, I only need one more card, and with this next card I get, I'm believing that I'm going to be close to or at 21, and I'm going to beat the dealer. Now, the best time to double down is when you have a strong hand and the dealer has a weak hand. But again, anything can happen. It's called gambling. You need to be careful if you're going to do that. And I told the church earlier that if you ever have gambling winnings, the Word of God says you need to double tithe on those winnings. I couldn't remember where it was in the Bible, and so I challenged them to read the entire Bible and let me know where it is. Might be a good challenge for you too. And of course, I don't want to inspire and empower us to go play blackjack at a casino. But what I do want to do tonight is I want to talk about doubling down on the promises of God. I want to talk about betting on God even when things in this world look ridiculous. And so my sermon tonight is called Doubling Down. And I believe it's a great way for us to finish looking at Tomorrowland. And I believe that out of all the things that Abraham did, this very unfamiliar story may be just one of the most faith-filled moments of Abraham's life. But I got to give you a little perspective on what's happened, a little recap, if you will, to set up tonight's story. So you remember in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 15, God came to Abraham, who was likely worshiping pagan gods in a polytheistic city called Ur, and said, Abraham, out of all people, I've chosen you, I've called you, and I want to fill you with meaning, purpose, and fulfillment, but do you want to follow after me? And of course, Abraham said yes. In a time that was unexpected, and in a time that was undeserved, God, by grace, chose Abraham and filled him with all these things. I want you to know that same call is available for you. Whatever your name is, God knows your name. He says you have an opportunity to live a life that is chosen by God, that has a call placed on you that can be filled with meaning and purpose and fulfillment. But do you want it? you maybe aren't expecting it and you definitely aren't deserving it, but God still has that call for you. And for Abraham, what God said to Abraham is you are going to be the father of many nations, the father of all nations. In fact, you can go out and look at the stars. You can't even count how many offspring. If you can count the stars, that's how many offspring you're at, but you can't even count that high. And Abraham's saying, this is great. I love it, but I'm 75 and I got no kids. But we know, of course, it was a long wait. But he eventually had Isaac, his promised child, 25 years later. And in the line of Isaac, some few thousand years later, there would be another promised child that would come. His name was Jesus Christ. Yeah. And so God gave Abraham the promised child. But that wasn't the only promise that God made to Abraham. Our series is actually not called Tomorrow Boy. It's called Tomorrow Land. Because God also promised Abraham he would give him some land. Tonight, as we conclude this sermon series, I want to talk about that land and that promise. Back in Genesis 13, God said this to Abram. He said, look around from where you are, to the north and to the south, to the east and to the west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go ahead, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. So Abraham was promised a land, but he never actually got to live in it on his own. He was always a foreigner residing in tents in this land. And so he never got to experience the promised land that God said he would one day give him. But that didn't prevent Abraham from believing it would happen. Which begs the question, can you believe in the promises of God and even double down and bet on God even when the promises of God, you may not see them come to fruition with your own eyes? Do you have that much belief, that much faith that if God said it, it will happen? Or when your eyes don't see things and all they see is the things of this world, will you run to the things of this world and forget the promises of God? I've said it before, but I believe we live in an instant gratification society where we feel like if God has promised us something and it's Monday, by Tuesday, if we don't have it happen, we are freaking out. God, what happened? I'm losing faith, God. What if God's promise is so great for you, but you never actually see it? We get tempted by the things of this world, and when they look good to us, we want to consume as much as we can, and so we often forget the promises of God, which sometimes are harder for us to continue to keep our eyes focused on. I was shown an example of this past week. I was selected out of a lottery to be a chaperone for a fourth grade overnight SeaWorld trip. Just... of all the raffles and drawings I've been a part of, just the one I want to win. Thanks, God. And so it was kind of cool. I mean, we bought that. Me and my group bonded, and we got to sleep with the dolphins and go on some rides, and my stomach got all upset. It was great. Awesome. But what I saw was on Thursday night, it was all-you-can-eat pizza. And the counselors at SeaWorld told the kids, now, you can come up and get two slices, and if you're done with those two, you can get one more, and you can keep getting one at a time until you're full. But beware, this pizza is greasy, and if you eat too much, you might get a stomach ache, your stomach might start hurting, and if you get sick, we're going to have to call your mom, and you won't be able to stay on the trip. Well, this kid at the table next to me apparently didn't hear that warning. Because he gobbled down his two slices faster than I can eat. And he went up and got a third piece. And he made sure, by the way, that everybody knew every time he went up what slice of pizza he was on. He was so proud of himself. And so he kept going up, and he went up for number four and started staring down our table, and then number five, and now he's working on six, and he didn't stop on six, and so he got a seventh piece, and then he went up and got an eighth piece, and in a matter of 10 minutes, this kid had scarfed down eight pieces of pizza, and these are legitimate size slices, right? And so finally, Miss Timmons, who was at my table, said, you may want to settle down a little bit. Take a 5-minute breather before you go up again. And sure enough, in 5 minutes, he went over to Miss Timmons and he said, Miss Timmons, my tummy's hurting. And he had to call his mom. And I thought, you know what? It's easy to look at that and say, that's ridiculous. But I think a lot of us as adults, we get wrapped up in the same thing, where we know the things of this world aren't good for us, and yet we consume and consume and consume, and we forget that God has promises that maybe we don't see come to fruition now that are going to be even better for us if we can cling to those, if we can double down on those, if we can bet on God's promises. And so tonight I want to show you one of the most faith-filled moments of Abraham's life, and it happens actually in a sad time. Genesis 23 opens with the death of Sarah. She lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. And we know that Abraham loved his wife Sarah, right? Because this is the only instance we have of Abraham crying. And he had multiple times opportunities to cry as I read through his story. Right. He could have cried waiting on the promises of God and not seeing them come to fruition, waiting for that boy. He could have cried as he had to say goodbye to Ishmael, his firstborn son with Hagar. He could have cried as he was going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. But he never cried in any of those moments. But he cried in this moment because he loved his wife. It was a great love that a husband had for his wife. And if he got married at kind of the customary time, get this, him and Sarah were married for more than 100 years. You think you've been married long? Whew! 100+ years. And he has to say goodbye to her. But even in his sadness, it didn't stop him from a bold faith move. Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and he spoke to the Hittites. He said, I am a foreigner and stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. So right away in verse 4, we again see that Abraham, though he was promised the land, was still a nomad. He was a foreigner and a sojourner. He was living in tents, and certainly we believe he controlled his surroundings. But at the end of the day, he did not own any of the land. He was staying on borrowed land. And so when the time came to bury his wife, he suddenly had need of a family gravesite, a private plot of land that was big enough to house Sarah and his and most of the family's remains. And so ancient civilizations would go to great lengths to actually bury their dead in the places where they were born, where they came from. But Abraham decided not to go back to Ur, which was the pagan worshiping city, but instead he considered himself so much a citizen of Canaan, the promised land, even though he never actually technically resided there, that he said, this is where I want my wife to be buried. I want her to be buried in the land that God promised to me. And what's amazing is the people he was talking to were the Hittites, because in Genesis chapter 15, in verses 19 and 20, God actually speaks to Abraham and says and actually mentions that one day you will own the land that the Hittites own right now. And so how crazy is this, that the land that he's standing on and the people that he's talking to is part of God's land promised to him, but right now it belongs to the Hittites? Do you ever have a moment where you believe so strongly that God has going to give you something, yet nobody else can see it at this point? Right? Do you ever believe that, and you are just trusting God, that person that doesn't know Christ, they maybe don't know it now, but they will believe in Jesus by the time I'm dead? Do you ever have the thought that job, God is going to give me that job? The person that's in that job doesn't know right now, but I am gunning for it, and it will be mine one day. Or that girl that I'm going out on a date with, that's the girl I'm going to marry. I'm not going to tell her because it's the first date and that would scare her away. But that is, I got a strong feeling that that's the girl I'm going to marry. I truly believe that God is giving us the city of Mount Dora and he's giving us the keys to Apopka, and they just don't know it yet. Because I believe strongly in the promises of God, that when he says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, then that includes every single soul that lives in Lake County and Orange. And by the way, the rest of the world. And so even though he doesn't have the land yet, Abraham is going to start acquiring the land. And so he says, sell me a burial site. The Hittites respond back to him in verse 5. Sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. So the strange part here is the Hittites actually offer Abraham any choice tomb he wants. You can bury her anywhere, Abraham. To which we're thinking, man, that's really great. You should take that deal. Does Abraham take that deal, though? He does not. Instead, he counters and keeps negotiating. Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. So in the second instance, he bows down low and says, I don't just want any of your tombs. I actually want the cave of Machpelah. That's the one I got my eyes on. And that's the one that I want to marry, that I want to bury my wife of over 100 years in. That's the one I picked out. So will you go ask Ephron if he will sell me that specific tomb? I want the cave of Machpelah. So he's holding out for that specific one. But they didn't even have to ask Ephron because Ephron was in the crowd. Verse 10 says he was sitting among his people, and he himself replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. No, my Lord, listen to me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that's in it. I'll give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. And so Ephron, the guy that owns the cave, the one that Abraham really wants, tells Abraham, you are a man of God and we respect you and we honor you. And so if you want the cave of Machpelah, I will give you the cave of Machpelah. And we're thinking, man, Abraham, that's great. You held out for the one you wanted. You're getting it for free. Sign on the dotted line. Does he sign on the dotted line? No. Instead, he insists, look at this, he bows down before the people of the land and said to Ephron in their hearing, listen to me if you will, I will pay the price of the field, accept it from me so I can bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my Lord, the land is worth 400 shekels of silver, which by the way, it wasn't worth that. That is an astronomical figure in this time. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Abraham, even with this ridiculous astronomical amount, agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver. And the next few verses talk about how the deed and the title would get given over to Abraham. As much as we think Abraham is great in so many ways, I learn in these verses that Abraham is a terrible negotiator, right? Have you ever negotiated something, maybe gone overseas or bought a car and there's a little bit of a negotiation tactic to it? And so this is what I picture, at least. If I'm the owner of something and I believe that I've got something that's worth $40 and you come and you tell me, I'll give you $20, and then I am the owner and I'm feeling bad for you, I'm saying, well, just why don't you just take it for free? And you say, well, fine, I'll give you $100 for it. I mean, that's essentially what happened here. They're willing to give him this cave, the one he held out for, and yet he insists on paying an astronomical amount for it. Why? What happened here? Well, I want to show you three ways in which I believe Abraham doubled down on the promises of God. And in this, I want to show you how the cave of Machpelah acquisition teaches us how we too can double down on the promises of God. The first thing I see when I look at Abraham is I see that Abraham lived today like God's promises are true. He lived today. Live like God's promises are true today. Not for the future, but today. God promised the land to Abraham, and he knew that God was going to give it to him. He never got to see it, but he believed it would happen. He was still a nomad and a foreigner. So why did he insist on buying the land in the way in which he did? Why didn't he just take it? Because Abraham wanted the acquisition of the land to be indisputable and permanent. The land that God promised to Abraham, he's beginning to possess it by legitimate human negotiations. I love that Abraham doesn't want to borrow it. He needs to own it, and that's important. The Hittites would like it better if this man of God were just a vagabond. They didn't want Abraham to have actual stake in their territory. They could give him the cave today, but years later, decades later, centuries later, with new people, if there's no deed, if there's no title, it could have easily been ripped away and easily been been removed. And God is, and Abraham is saying, this is the land that God has promised to me. And so I will own this land. This land is my land. This land is your land. There you go. I like it. I like it. Because Abraham had seen God move in amazing ways already. And he knew that every promise that came from God is a yes and amen. Everything that you pray is not yes and amen, because we are selfish and pray for selfish things. But everything that God says to you, I'm telling you, is a yes and amen. You maybe don't know when it'll happen. You maybe don't know how it'll happen. You might even do things a different way. But if God says it, yes and amen, I believe it. And so I'll start acting like the promises of God are true today, even if that doesn't match with what I see. What would it look like to truly trust in God's promises today? How might that change your life? I mean, there are a lot of people that I truly do believe in this place, even tonight, that you trust God and you have faith in God for the beginning and the end. But what we do is we struggle to trust God in the middle. Let me explain it to you this way. I believe that many of us in here believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that we are saved by grace through faith, that His resurrection that we celebrated last week is the basis of our faith. And we also believe that that same Savior will one day come back for us, and so that one day we will be with Him forever in heaven. So we trust God. Amazingly, it takes great faith to trust God in the beginning and the end, but we fail to trust Him a lot of times in the middle. I thought about it this way this morning, is many of us, we trust in God as our Savior, but few of us trust in God as our Lord. Does that make sense? So we trust in Him as our Savior, meaning we get it. We understand that this all happens because of God. Both our creation in this world and our salvation in this world and eternity, it all happens through Jesus. But there's a difference with being a Savior and a Lord. Being a Savior means we believe it and it's great. But being a Lord means we direct and we align our life around Him. He is our Master. And so we trust Him in the big things on both spectrums. But many of us fail to trust Him right in the middle where we're living right now. Because, man, if you really believed in God, if you really believe this gospel message I preach to you every week, then how in the world can you not alter your entire life around it? Right? If it's true that Jesus died for you and has grace for you, and if it's true that He died for others and has grace for them, how in the world can this thing stay in here? How can it not be, like the prophet said, a fire shut up in my bones that I cannot contain it any longer? If you really believe this is true, then how in the world can you not alter everything? If it's true, it's going to mean that I'm going to change the way I spend my time. I'm going to change the way I spend my money. Every decision I make is going to be bathed in prayer. If I can really have relationship with the God of the universe, the maker of heavens and earth, then I want to have a relationship with Him, because I want to know that I am doing His will as much as possible. After all He's done for me, I can't wait to do all the things for Him. I want to be in God's Word. I want to hear from Him on a daily basis. I want to be with my church family, worshiping God every Sunday. I want to be doing family devotions at the home, instilling it into my children. I want to bring my kids to youth group. I want to serve on the dream team. Because if this is really real, then I need to realign everything in my life.
That's right.
To truly live like God's promises are true today.
Amen.
I remember just a week ago, Easter week, and for those that aren't in ministry, Easter week's like our Super Bowl week, right? We put a lot of time and energy and effort and money into Easter weekend, and for me it had been not just that week, but a feeling of about four or five weeks of just complete sprint. And so I remember one of the services, I don't remember which one, but one of the services last, I think it was 5:47, one of the services last week while you guys were worshiping God, I was exhausted. And I remember saying to myself in my heart, I remember saying, God, you better be real. Because if you're not real, like I am stressing myself out and I am way too overwhelmed and I'm running too hard. And I felt like God said, shut up. And I felt like He said, really, Zach? You're going to complain to me on all weekends, Easter weekend, that you've done a lot on Easter weekend? Don't complain to me about all the work you did on Easter weekend. Of all the weekends, that's not the one. But we have doubts in this world. But I'm here to tell you that betting on the promises of God is the only true way to live. It'll be a life full of satisfaction, meaning, and purpose. And in blackjack, as we said earlier, usually the best time to double down, right, is when your hand looks strong and the dealer's hand looks weak. But I'm here to tell you, actually, that the best time to double down on God's promises, by the way, are any time, but one of the coolest times to double down on the promises of God is when all the odds are stacked against you, because that's when God does some of his best work. And so number one, as I'm doubling down on the promises of God, I'm going to live like God's promises are true today. Number two, I'm going to view everything that I do in this world as a down payment for the next. In the 1960s, there was a mystery land buyer in Central Florida, right? They bought a few large parcels, but actually most of the parcels they bought were given out and doled out in 5-acre chunks. And so they went to a lot of these landowners and they went under multiple alias corporation names so as to kind of not reveal who's behind all of this. And by the end of a couple of months period, most of these people that owned the 5 acres had sold their acreage because they thought it was just swampland anyway. There's not much to it. And so if we can make some money off of it, that's great. And there was a lot of speculation in those days of who the mystery buyer was. And of course, we know today that the mystery buyer, it was announced in October of 1965, was Walt Disney Company. And they had accumulated almost 30,000 acres of land, mostly through very small steps. Because sure enough, here in Orlando, Central Florida, they were going to build the theme park that would become the number one tourist attraction in the world. Abraham bought some land too. Paid a ridiculous 400 shekels. That may not mean much to you because you may not be up to date on the shekel to dollar currency rate. But we can see a little bit of comparison because we know that many hundred years later, there was a king named David that paid 1/8 of that price, 50 shekels, for a plot of land to build the Jerusalem temple in one of the biggest, most powerful cities and one of the best places in the world. He paid 1/8 of that many hundred years later. We also know that nearly 1,500 years later, there was a prophet named Jeremiah that would buy a field for only 17 shekels. Can you imagine with inflation what 400 would be? It was a ridiculous astronomical amount. But Abraham bought it. And I think it's interesting that he didn't negotiate or haggle at all. He didn't even pause. 400 shekels, done. He didn't maneuver at all. He paid him immediately with everyone in the city gate watching. And the legal title of the field and cave were passed to Abraham in perpetuity. And Abraham became a property owner. Though Abraham would never actually see the promised land come to fruition, what he did was he ensured that his wife Sarah and his family would be buried in the promised land. He bought the cave of Machpelah as a down payment for his family. He did what he could while he was alive to set up his family well. And I think there's some wisdom in this because ultimately Abraham, as great as he is, and you could make an argument, by the way, that Abraham, beyond, besides Jesus, may be the single most important man ever to walk the planet. But at the end of the day, he was just a man in God's plans. And Abraham had this ability to humble himself and realize that I am only a man. And even though it looks like a big step to us, it is a little step in God's big vision, what Abraham does. And so what Abraham did, the very simple way to say it is this. He do what you can while you are here. Because the reality is, like Sarah in this story, and sadly like far too many people today, suddenly or maybe even expectedly, we all die. And at the end of it, we have a box under dirt or an urn or something to that regard. God's promises will continue. God's redemptive plan and his salvation story will continue. We are important and you have meaning and purpose while you are here. Don't hear me wrong. But at the end of the day, you are a blip on the radar. And what Abraham understood is, I can accumulate a whole lot of things in this world. Or what I can do is I can set up my family well. And I can do everything right now as a down payment for the next. For the people that come after me, and for one day, my eternity in heaven. Because Abraham understood that even death will not prevent God's promises. That God's promises extend beyond the grave. So while things in this world will likely go to the wayside, when you make a bold move, when you make a move of faith, I want you to know that there are generations later that can still stand on that move of faith. I heard a preacher challenge the room recently that he had what he called a resume-changing conference opportunity to speak. But unfortunately, his sister unexpectedly passed away, and instead of that opportunity, he found himself speaking at his sister's eulogy. And he said in that moment, God shared with him that we are to live this life for our eulogy and not our resume. And I loved that because it tells us that as good as accumulating things in this world can be, that'll stop at the grave. But when you make moves of faith and when you set up the next generation and your family well, man, God's promises will extend to generations later. And I believe I'm a testament to this because there was a man that I never even met. Many of you know I'm a fourth generation Lutheran pastor. I knew my dad. I knew my grandpa. I never met my great grandpa named C.R. Zender, but he made a decision that he was going to follow after the Lord and pursue him in ministry. And he did all the way until he died. Planted a church, his last church in Castleberry, Florida, called Ascension Lutheran Church. And I believe that largely the reason why I'm here today is because I'm standing on that man's shoulders. Everything that we do ought to be a down payment for the next, for our family, for the next generation. Live for your eulogy and not your resume. It wasn't up to Abraham to fulfill God's plan. It's God's plan. It's up to God. And we are but a blip on the radar here. And so with every day that I live, I want to live for the Lord. And I want to set up those that I speak to, those in my family, those friends of mine, so that when I die, whether that is tonight or whether that is 60 years from now, that my faith and my story through Jesus will continue on. So number one, we live like God's promises are true today. Number two, we view everything that we do as a down payment for the next. And number three, because last week we learned that God can defeat death, which is pretty awesome. And that same God lives inside of us, which is pretty awesome. Because of those realities, number three, I'm going to make ridiculous moves. When those landowners sold Disney World the 5 acres, which they just considered to be swampland, I think they were getting the last laugh. That's what they thought. But little do they know that Disney is still laughing today. Every $100 ticket that gets sold, every $10 beer that gets drunk, it is just more money in their bank. I believe that Efron was rallying all his boys around, all the Hittites, and saying, can you believe Abraham just paid me 400 shekels? What? I was just kind of joking. And he said, yeah, what a fool. And they probably mocked him and they probably laughed at him. But Abraham believed in the promises of God so much that he knew no matter what price it took, that he now had a stake in the land that would one day be the most valuable land in the entire world. Yes. And now he owned it. Nobody gave it to him. Nobody lent it to him. He bought it. He doubled down on the promises of God, even when he didn't see it. And he made a ridiculous move in the eyes of the world. But what looks ridiculous in the eyes of the world today will be honored by God tomorrow. How was Abraham able to make this ridiculous move? It's because Abraham, we're talking about doubling down today, had this ability to have double vision, that he could see the things in this world, but even more that he could see the things of this world. He could see the things of God. He could see the promises of God, even if they never happened. He believed them so much that he saw those even more strongly than his natural eyes could see in this world. And the writer of Hebrews gives us a clue to this. He says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made a home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And I started thinking, we make some pretty cool cities in this world with human beings as the architects and builders. Can you imagine what God could do with a city? Oh, baby. We don't know exactly what it's like, and we believe Revelation is a vision, but that's probably the closest thing we have to understanding what heaven might one day look like. And what I read in Revelation is that pavement is gold in heaven. Woo! The streets of heaven are paved with gold. What I see is that gates are made of pearls, not wood. Oh, man, it's going to be a good city, the one that my God is making. And the amazing thing about it is not only God is making that city, but Jesus himself promised that for all those that believe in him, that he is leaving us now because he's going and preparing a place for you in his Father's house. In my Father's house, he says, are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare one for you. Abraham had this ability to see beyond this world. And I know it's difficult because I know that can feel a million miles away sometimes, especially when you are presented with all you can eat pizza today. But I'm here to tell you, if you can cling to the promises of God, and even more important, if you can double down on those promises, man, you've got a great future waiting for you. You've got an incredible tomorrow land where God himself is the architect and builder. So as I'm doubling down, I'm going to do what Abraham did. I'm going to live like God's promises are true today. I'm going to view everything in this world as a down payment on the next and for those that follow. And by the grace of God and through his Holy Spirit working in me, I'm going to make ridiculous moves. And if people mock me or persecute me, God says my reward will be even greater. Yes. And so I'd rather heavenly rewards than earthly rewards. I'd rather hold out and double down on the promises of God, even if the odds are stacked against me, and then to build my kingdom up in this world with me as the architect. I want God to be the architect of my eternity, not myself. And so I wonder if you're ready to double down with me tonight. But before I let you go, I got to share one more thing with you. And it was confirmation from God again to me that this message is from him. Because a lot of us in this room aren't fluent with Hebrew. And so when I say Hebrew words, they mean nothing to you unless they're translated into English. And when I saw what the word Machpelah, when it was translated into English, meant, I did a little dab in my heart. Because it was like, God, that is too good. Too good. I wonder if you're ready to hear what Machpelah means. But will you stand? I don't think you're ready yet. Because I honestly think when you hear what Machpelah means, you're going to want to dance a little bit. And you can't dance too well when you're sitting down. When I learned what Machpelah meant, man, I went crazy thinking, God, you are so good. Are you ready? Machpelah, when translated into English, means this. Actually, raise your hand right now. I don't think you're ready. You're not anticipating the word of God like I want you to anticipate it. Are you ready? All right. Machpelah, when translated, means... Well, one more thing you got to do for me. One more. You got to raise both hands in the air. Because when I learned what Machpelah meant, I learned that Machpelah didn't mean one, didn't mean single. When I learned what Machpelah meant, what it means to double. And I thought, God, that's cool. That's cool. And you may be not dancing like I wanted you to, but I think you're dancing on the inside right now. Because God's working in you. And we're ready in this place to double down on the promises of God. Who, by the way, don't forget, doubled down on you. God bet on you when He put His Son on the cross. And all the sin and all the brokenness that we cause in this world, God said, I'm sending my Son to die on your behalf. And He did. And He rose. And if you think about it, we very much are like Abraham today. We are in the middle of receiving the promised child and not yet receiving our promised land. For Abraham, he had his promised child. It was Isaac. But he never got to live in the promised land, Canaan, that God told him. And I want you to know that we have our promised child. His name was Jesus. But we are not yet in that promised land. We get a glimpse of it every now and then in this world. But I'm here to tell you, we're going to see amazing things when we stand before the throne of God and we see God Himself and we see what God as architect and builder can do. Man, we are in for a treat. And that's where we stand. We stand in the middle here today. And as we stand in the middle, God, we're saying tonight, we still need you. We still need you. Because we want to double down on your promises. We got every intent in the world to go out there and to bet on you, God. But this world's hard. And so we need to receive you tonight again, God. We need to receive your reign. We need to receive your strength. We need to receive your power from above. That Holy Spirit, that fire, that courage, that boldness that comes, God. We need to receive that. And so if you want to receive that tonight, will you again get in a posture to receive? Because this world is coming to an end. But God says, I'm coming back. For all those that believe, you got a tomorrow land with me, and I want you to go share that news with others. And so, God, we receive your reign and we give it away to others. We will not hold it in any longer. Come on, let's sing it to the Lord. Like a flood.